Hi, friends. Dr. Alan Davis with you today. Over the next several messages that I'm going to be presenting, I'm actually going to be looking at two of the books that the Bible calls books of wisdom. We're going to be looking at the books of Job and of Esther. Now, today I'm going to be looking at the book of Job, in particular, how the book of Job applies to the remnant movement in the final days of Earth's history, as this remnant movement continues to move down the path of the righteousness of Christ, so that it might transform itself through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and actually have the character of Christ, that is, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have the mind of Christ, so that we might rightly fear God, give glory to Him, and let the world know that the hour of His judgment is come, and to get back to worshiping the Creator. I know this message is to go to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, and so I'm hoping that this message goes far and wide as we continue to move forward in this plan of restoration in God's plan. Now, the basis for today's message is going to begin in Romans chapter 3. So I'm going to invite you now to please turn in your Bibles. We're going to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking in particular at Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Now, the setting for this particular chapter has already been given in particular in chapter 2, where Paul discusses and describes what constitutes a true Jew, one who is circumcised of the heart and not only of the flesh. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Now, actually, I probably should back up a little bit, so let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? How does the great apostle respond? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Friends, we're going to look today and see how, in particular, this particular passage applies to the book of Job and what's going on in a greater context. Now, before we get going into the message, I want to actually look at kind of a synopsis of the book. Now, the book has many lessons for us who live in the last days of Earth's history. And as you might know, the book of Job is the most ancient book of the Bible. Its authorship is typically attributed to Moses, and I would agree with this, while he was in the desert of Midian. The setting of this epic narrative took place nearly 4,000 years ago, not too long after the flood, and Job was, based upon the timing of this book, a contemporary of Abraham. Now, whether they knew each other, we don't know. I would find that to be highly unlikely, but you never know how some of these things might work out. But we have no indication in the scripture that Abraham and Job knew each other, but we have every indication that they were contemporaries of one another. The book itself is considered a literary masterpiece. In fact, I know many English professors, both in secular and religious universities, that actually use this book to teach English literature. It's fantastic in the way that it employs both poetry and prose. The first two chapters of the book are written in prose. Chapters 3 through chapters 42, verse 7, are written in poetry. And then the final verses are again written in prose. Now, one thing that folk often miss about the book of Job is, although the entire universe is watching what is happening on earth, as we can read in 1 Corinthians 4:9, Job himself has no idea what is happening in heaven. What we will see is the book is not so much about the suffering of Job as we are so led to believe by most of the expositors of this work, but rather it is more about the character of God, his mercy, and his justice. Also, we get a clearer picture of what God's people can expect during the closing scenes of Earth's history. Now, one important thing that I think we need to understand as we go along in this message is Job has no written revelation whatsoever. This will be very important to understand as we learn about this one man's life and the trial, his personal trial, in the midst of the great controversy. You know, friends, we who live in this particular time should count ourselves very blessed because we have the written Word of God contained in 66 books that give us a picture, if you will, of the Word of God, that is Jesus Christ, so that we might come into right fellowship with Him, moreover, with our Father in heaven. Now, I want to now open up to the book of Job. We're going to look in chapter 1. I'm going to go right into chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at what is being said here in the beginning of this book. Book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. Perfect and upright. Notice those words. All right. Here, the author, Moses, is attributing the highest of standards to the character of Job as being perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, one thing we need to understand, that during the time when this book was written, that number of children was considered to be a blessing of the Lord, especially 7 sons. Moreover, 3 lovely daughters who could continue the line of Job on that side of the house. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of the men of the East. In other words, he was renowned. He was well-to-do. And, you know, oftentimes we read what he has in terms of this livestock, and many of us don't really understand what that meant in that day when it came to monetary wealth. Today, he would be considered a billionaire, and perhaps a billionaire 2 or 3 times over. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, now listen to this, here is a consecrated man who cares more about the welfare of others than he does himself as he offers up prayers for his sons. Why? It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So right here, we get a picture of the character of Job. And I think the attribution given in verse 1 of being perfect and upright fits just right. But going on, let's read. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, that is the adversary, came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, it's very important to note, in the manner in which the adversary responds to God, he is essentially saying, I am patrolling my territory that Adam gave over to me. It belongs to me, and therefore, I have a right to be in this council, along with the other heads of state, if you will, in the universe you have created. So my position here is justified. And the Lord said unto the adversary, that is the great Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now, we're going to stop there for right now, friends, and we're going to keep looking at this. We're going to unpack this this box, if you will, and take a look and see what's happening. In the first verse, we saw it. Job is a perfect and upright man. Now, what does this help us to understand? You see, friends, I believe the book of Job is written for the last generation of planet Earth, if they want to be the last generation. That is, are they ready to forego the world, to lay all on the altar, to be completely surrendered such that they might be born again, have newness of life, have the Spirit of Christ within them such that they have the mind of Christ whereby they will do no sin? This is a description of the character of Job. Verses 1 through 3 tell us he is a very prosperous man. We already addressed that. And again, he is a very spiritual man. We see no taint whatsoever of a sinful character in him at all. In fact, what we see is him by the Lord himself making a proclamation that he is both just and upright, that he is partaking of the divine nature, and he has left the world in its wake. The Lord makes it a point to highlight that Job is one who is capable of overcoming the world that is dominated by Satan. And friends, this is an example to us who wish to partake of the glories of being in that final generation, that we might remain and see our Lord Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. What now I want to take a look a little bit about Job in his trials and his sufferings. We're going to continue reading back in chapter 1. And as we look at this, I want you to take a look at what systematically happens to Job, beginning in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Now, friends, one thing I want to make mention of right here. When we enter into the righteousness of Christ, that is, entering into his rest such that we become true Sabbath keepers, we become sanctified, that is, sanctuary. We are entering into the life of Christ, and he now moves us through this process of sanctification. And another word of being sanctuary is being protected. In other words, a hedge is put around us by God himself. So where can we logically conclude Job was? Although he had no knowledge whatsoever about an earthly sanctuary, for it had not come yet. But I am of the opinion that through a revelation of the Lord, through the communication, through prayer, irrespective of a written revelation, he understood what the sanctuary of heaven entailed. In other words, being in right relationship with his Maker. So by entering into the rest of the Son of God, Job found sanctuary, and that is that hedge of protection. Verse 10. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. In other words, you can do whatever you want to him. Take it all away. Just don't touch him. And what does it say? So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Reading on, And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, when you think about this, all of the servants were slain, 500 oxen, 500 she-asses, all gone by this horde of barbarians, if you will, and one servant escapes. Now, if that were me, that would be along the lines of losing perhaps $500,000 in today's monetary system. And how would you feel about that, friend? How would you feel if somebody came to you that from one moment to the next, perhaps half, a third, or a quarter of all your wealth was just wiped out? And while the servant was still speaking, we read, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So here we have another, perhaps third or so, of Job's wealth wiped out. One servant escapes, comes before Job himself, declares all that's transpired, and if that weren't bad enough, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So within moments, because how long does it take, for a servant to come before Job, tell him the story, and then another, while he's still speaking, the next servant comes, and while he's still speaking, the next servant comes, and basically what these three servants have told him is, Job, you've lost everything. It's kind of like what happened in the stock market crash back in 1929, or in 1987, or 2008. Job, you've lost everything. A moment ago, you were a billionaire a couple times over. Now you have nothing. And if that weren't bad enough, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So within a matter of moments, Job loses all of his wealth and all of his children. Now, friend, let me ask you, how would you have acted, or should I say reacted, had you received the same news? I will tell you, friend, that as much as I'd like to say I would have answered the way Job did, and we'll look at that here momentarily, I would probably have to say that because I am still entrenched in this world in so many ways, I would have broken down. I would have been shell-shocked, dumbfounded. I do know this. I do not believe, and I'm being transparent with you here, friend. That means I have a long way to go to make sure I am completely consecrated, but I do not believe I would have answered as our friend Job did. Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. He did all these things and he worshiped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now I want to say this really quickly. Job is only half right here. The Lord did indeed give. but the Lord did not take away. You see, Job did not have a written revelation such that he knew what was going on up in the courts of heaven. You see, we read this story and we know what's going on behind the scenes. And so many of us want to step into the story and say, Job, this is really what's going on. Don't beat yourself up. You just can't see it. But irrespective of the fact that Job got half of this issue incorrect, saying that the Lord took it away. Now, I will say this, the Lord allowed it to be taken away by the adversary, but the Lord himself did not set his hand against Job such that it was taken away. All of that. And Job worshiped him and made the proclamation that he did. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That, friends, is amazing. And just when we think that it was bad, we have injury, now insult gets added to injury. Let's take a look at chapter 2, shall we? Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. All right, so another council in the courts of heaven. All of the sons of God are coming. Sons meaning those who are created. We're not talking specifically here about the Son of God, although I do believe he was present. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." In other words, I'm just surveying my territory. I'm making sure that everything that's going on in my domain is squared away. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." You know, here's what God is telling Satan, saying, he lives in your territory, and yet he serves me. What now do you think of that, O evil one? And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Do whatever you want to him physically. Don't kill him." And of course, the adversary has to obey because the Lord has put that hedge of protection around Job. Because if the Lord were to remove that hedge, now remember, what are we told in Jeremiah's Lamentations? It is by the mercies of the Lord we are not consumed. You see, everybody, all of us right now, if you are watching this, friend, you have a hedge of protection around you. Maybe you haven't thought of it that way. Maybe you think my life is in turmoil, or it's a train wreck, or perhaps it's a train wreck looking for a place to happen. But in actuality, the Lord is showing you mercy for the very fact that you have breath in your nostrils, you have a pulse, and you are watching this video. That should give you hope, because God has not given up on you. Because if he were to remove his hedge of protection entirely, friend, you would be dead. And if you were in a lost, unconsecrated state, then the only recourse would be eternal condemnation, that is, the second death. But friend, God loves you. He sent his only begotten Son to die for you, so that you might have life eternal with both the Father and the Son. Friend, we need to understand that more now than we ever have before. But we also need to remember that we are in the midst of a great controversy, and there is an adversary seeking to take us down. Save his life, says the Lord. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Here again, Job is only half right. Moreover, the devil told God that Job would curse him to his face. But who is doing the cursing here? His wife. And she is counseling him, admonishing him to curse God and die. Get it over with. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me a lot, friend. It tells me that she is of not the same mind as her husband Job. What it tells me, friend, is they are unequally yoked. And herein lies a lesson about the compatibility and the complementary relationship of marriage. Folks, we got to get that right. Because the marriage is a picture of who God is. Moreover, the relationship between the Father and the Son and the plan of salvation. So here Job, with the one who is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, supposed to be the closest person in his life, tells him to curse God and die. What do we read? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? So here again, we see a perfect and an upright man. Now, I think it's very interesting that here we have this close relationship of a man and his wife. And notice what we see here. I think we see also a picture of the church. The woman accuses the true believer. Now, the woman, symbolically, in the Bible, is a church. And here we have the woman cursing the true believer. Friends, I'm here to tell you, this is going to be repeated in the end times. Jesus himself told us in John chapter 16 that they will put you out of the synagogue, that is the church leaders, the church, and that many will be killed. Now, I'm not saying that many are going to be physically snuffed out, but I am saying that many will have their characters assassinated. Many will be put out because the church believes, for whatever reason, that they are no longer worthy of fellowship. And in their mindset, those who are put out of fellowship through excommunication, in effect, are given a curse by the church that they are lost. And not only did this happen historically in the Roman Catholic Communion, but also now it's happening in the Protestant faith, in particular the Seventh-day Adventist Church, for those who have returned to the historic understanding of who God is. They are being put out of fellowship as heretics, as apostates. Will our church and its many adherents and leaders curse those and who are really part of the remnant? Now, here's something I want you to think about. We are told that the true church is not Babylon. The false church is. Even many who proclaim to be of this Seventh-day Adventist message, they're part of Babylon. Some of them don't know it. Some of them do. But we are told that the true church will go through while the sinners in Zion will be sifted out. That should be encouraging. that, hold on, friends, the ship is going to go through, just like we read in Acts chapter 27. But you might have to hold on to a piece of it so that you don't drown. But if you stay with the ship, and what I mean by that, friends, is you stay with the message of the historic Seventh-day Adventist faith. Don't let it go. It is the capstone of the Protestant Reformation, and it is worthy to be embraced so that we might soldier forward and finish the work of the everlasting gospel. Now, as we continue to read, we see here, now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. You know, friends, we are told that those who are closest to us, both in our homes and also of our friends, they shall be the foes. Jesus said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And now what essentially happens, and this is over the course of many chapters, his friends essentially forsake him. What they tell him is they, because of Job's sin, God has now forsaken him. Hence, all of this destruction has come upon him. Either one, they are not aware of the great controversy, or two, they don't care. But clearly, they are righteous in their own eyes. And during their various discourses, they misrepresent the Holy One. Job is now plagued with doubt and numerous questions. God, in his eyes now, appears to have forsaken him. Job cries out to God, but all he gets in return is a deafening silence. Friends, have there been times when you have thought that God has forsaken you? Have there been times when you have cried out to the Holy One and you've heard nothing in return? Friends, I want you to be encouraged here that God might be allowing you to go through a trial for a particular purpose of growing closer to Him in character, in spirit, and in truth. That is, in sanctification. I know for many years, when I suffered trial and tribulation, I would cry out, "Why me, Lord?" But I have learned over the last several years to no longer cry out that manner, because it's selfish. I'm only looking at myself. I'm not looking at the greater scheme of things, because if I were to be honest with myself, many of the things that befall me are of my own doing. And so instead of me crying out, "Why me, Lord?" and taking this pathetic, pitiful, egocentric position, I now submit myself to the Lord entirely and say, "Lord, what would you have me learn from this?" Oh, friends, I can tell you, when we come to the Lord in that fashion, when we lay all on the altar in complete surrender, such that it is only the life of Christ now living in us, He will show us. He will demonstrate the flaws in our own individual characters so that we might be shaped and molded and polished so that we might be rightly fitted for the temple of God. Job sees no reason as to why this is happening. And sometimes there is no reason, friends. Not that we can see. Even with a written revelation, I think oftentimes we use it as a crutch and we don't have the level of faith Job had. Remember, Job has no written revelation of the great controversy. So there are many things he just simply doesn't understand. Now I want to look at things. the loss of possessions. Job did not allow his possessions to get in the way of his relationship with God. How many of us, friends, allow the things of this world to get in the way? And I know some of you might say, Brother Davis, I don't allow anything to get in the way. I can walk away from it at any moment. And yet, if we were to lose our jobs, if we were to have an estrangement with our spouse, or perhaps our children, perhaps the local congregation in which we fellowship no longer wants to have anything to do with us, how will that affect you? Many times we get comfortable where we are. Maybe perhaps not with the possessions. Maybe we have a very humble abode and that which we have is just of necessity. But are we able to walk away from that, realizing that God will clothe us, He will feed us, and He will shelter us, just as Jesus said, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And who is His righteousness? Jesus Christ, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it means picking up and going to a place perhaps where we would not intend to go, but God has called us to do so. Who would have ever thought a man of Ur of the Chaldees, God would have called and said, pick up everything that you have and go west. Well, where am I going, Lord? I'll tell you when you get there. How many of us, by faith, would be willing to do that? You see, if we can't answer that we would be able to do so, then we're holding on to the world. We need to let go. When Job lost his possessions, he understood that despite his great wealth, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Job readily understood everything belongs to God, as we read in Exodus 19:5. How are we then when it comes to the material things we possess? I ask this question again. Do they have a hold on us that if they were to be lost, our connection with God itself would be jeopardized? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If we haven't yet allowed Christ to purify us in this respect by putting us on the altar of sacrifice that we might be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, we will be severely shaken when the test of material loss comes upon us. And it will soon be upon us, friend. Remember the words of the psalmist. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Psalms 49, verses 6 and 7. Job loses his family. Although Job's children perished at the hand of Satan and his devils, his wife remained alive, yet was no source of encouragement or comfort for him. After the second bout of satanic attacks, remember, she told him to curse God and die. She appears to be antagonistic not only against God, but also the faith he has in his Maker. Matthew 10:37 says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said in Luke 12:53, the father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. How many of us, friends, allow family to get in the way of our relationship with God? And you want to know why we do it? I'm going to tell you, it's because we don't really believe. You see, friends, we have to see things. We don't believe them. You see, I can tell you that right now I have an object in my pocket, and I'm going to ask you whether or not you believe me. Some of you might say yes, some of you might say no. And if I were to pull out that object and then show it to you and then ask a question and say, do you now believe me? You would all say yes. But the truth of the matter is, friends, you believe nothing because now you've seen it. You've seen it. We have to believe, even though we cannot see it, we have to believe that God is there. He is taking us down the path of righteousness if we so choose. And nothing, friends, nothing can get in the way. If it gets in the way, then we are not worthy of eternal life. We have to remember that. Luke 14, 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, it even goes down to the losing, the foregoing of one's own life. Are we ready to do that very thing? Friends, I want you to take some time. If you want, you can pause this message right now and reflect upon it. Are you ready to cash in and give all for your Maker, regardless of the cost, to include your very life, if that's what he asks? You know, we put so much stock in how our family members will feel about the decisions we make for the Lord that we often hold back and we fail to realize our full spiritual potential. And friends, I want to tell you this right now. Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says, come, let us reason together. He doesn't say, come, let us feel together. Feelings have nothing to do with it at this point. We have to allow the input to come in, pass through the filter of our frontal lobe, reason through this wonderful miracle of a brain that God gave us, and then come to a correct decision, putting it through the filter of Scripture. And if emotion needs to be tagged to it, that's fine, insofar as it's the correct response according to the Scripture. I hope we see that, friends. In Acts of the Apostles, page 70, Ellen White wrote the following. As the disciples proclaimed the truths of the gospel in Jerusalem, God bore witness to their word, and a multitude believed. Many of these early believers were immediately cut off from family and friends by the zealous bigotry of the Jews, and it was necessary to provide them with food and shelter. Going on in Desire of Ages, page 326, we read, Jesus' brothers desired that he should concede to their ideas, when such a course would have been utterly out of harmony with his divine mission. They looked upon him as in need of their counsel. They judged him from their human point of view and thought that if he would speak only such things as would be acceptable to the scribes and Pharisees, he would avoid the disagreeable controversy his words aroused. You know, that's what we're being told today, friends. Stop talking contrary to what the church is teaching. Stop talking contrary to what the pastor is preaching from the pulpit. Get in line. Salute smartly. And you know what? That's kind of what we've been trained to do in the American system in which we lived. In which we live. We go to our state-run schools, go to our state-run universities, to our state or federal jobs, and all they expect is complete and total compliance. Compliance with the standard. And it doesn't matter if you are left or right, liberal or conservative. No, there is no left or right. This, what we have going on today, friends, is the Hegelian principle, where you have thesis and antithesis, and you find therein synthesis. It's where the pendulum swings the extreme on both sides, but eventually they look for that harmony, that equilibrium, if you will. There is no red, there's no blue, there's only purple. Because at the end of the day, the devil controls everything on this planet because he is walking to and fro in it. Yes, the Lord won the war at the cross. But do you think the devil's just going to stand back and say, okay, the territory's yours, just take it? No. He's girding up his loins, all of his devils are setting up the battlements, and they're saying, come and take it. It's not going to be easy, friends. But we do have this promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the everlasting gospel. Loss of family will be a reality when the testing time comes. This is something we need to prepare our hearts and minds for now, friends. You need to do it now. Do not wait for when the test comes. Because, like even taking a test in school, if you wait to study 5 minutes before the test, or right as you're sitting down before the teacher hands you the test, you're going to fail the test if you haven't prepared. That's typically how it works. Prepare now, friends. Speaking of friends, Job had a loss of his friends. And this is an area where we as a people of God really need to be careful. We are so dependent upon friendships and what people think of us that it can actually result in being on the wrong side of the aisle if we're not paying attention. Consider, for example, what happened during the time of the flood. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 95. Many at first appeared to receive the warning, that is Noah's warning, yet they did not turn to God with true repentance. They were unwilling to renounce their sins. During the time that elapsed before the coming of the flood, their faith was tested and they failed to endure the trial. Overcome by the prevailing unbelief, they finally joined their former associates in rejecting the solemn message. What's this called here, friends? It's called peer pressure, especially if those peers are of high esteem, of good report, perhaps of means. They have power, persuasion, influence, whatever the case might be, position. And oftentimes we have hitched our wagon to that falling star, and as a result, we go right with it. We have to be careful in terms of the friends we choose when it comes to spiritual things. Going on, we read, some were deeply convicted and would have heeded the words of warning, but there were so many to jest and ridicule that they partook of the same spirit, resisted the invitations of mercies, and were soon among the boldest and most defiant scoffers. For none are so reckless to go to such lengths in sin as do those who have once had light, but have resisted the convicting spirit of God. Not only did this happen in the times of Noah, it happened in the times of Moses with the children of Israel, and it also happened at the first great disappointment in the time of Christ. Christ had many disciples, but because Christ was mocked and ridiculed, and rejected by the leadership, many who had joined themselves with him walked with him no longer because they did not want to have the same end. They cared more about their own lives. They cared more about their own means. They cared more about their own families than they did the Son of God himself. In Job's case, when it comes to friends, his friends came hoping to console him. Yet it turned into a session of telling how Job's sin brought all the pain, the loss, and suffering upon him. These folk meant well, yet their lack of knowing the true nature and character of God led them to present a skewed picture of the Almighty, which further frustrated Job because he himself, had no written revelation, as we do today. And therefore, he didn't realize what was going on in the bigger picture of the great controversy. And throughout all this, eventually he hears all the counsel back and forth and inside and out. And finally he proclaims, "Miserable comforters are you all." Desire of Ages 2:15 reads, "Oh, how often those who think themselves the friends of a good man and who are eager to show their fidelity to him prove to be his most dangerous enemies. How often, instead of strengthening his faith, their words depress and dishearten." Friends, if you have so-called friends like this, who profess to be Christians, who profess to be Seventh-day Adventists, and you know you are walking in all the light that God has given you, even though it might be unpopular, And you have so-called friends who are doing this to you, as Job's so-called friends did to him. Friends, you need to walk away. You need to set up boundaries. You need to step back and pray for them. But do not associate with them, lest they bring you further and further down until the point of capitulation, and you actually join them, and you now reject your Savior. All the while they mean well. What people mean amounts to nothing, friends. What does the Word of God say? Remember also that when his friends, when they came, they didn't even recognize him. Why not? Because he appeared disfigured. Now, I think this is really interesting, especially in terms of symbolism. Could this be a symbol of Job afflicting his soul and allowing the sanctification of character transformation to take place in his life, such that these friends who all used to flock together now have one who has removed him or herself, such that he or she is now going through the antitypical Day of Atonement, allowing God to clean the person up, such that the friends who are, how shall I say, nominal Seventh-day Adventists no longer recognize the individual who has now entered into the deeper work. Could this be emblematical of this? I think it could be. How will we appear then, collectively, to those who have not entered into the message of purification? Will the difference in character cause them to respond as did Job's friends? I think, friends, we're seeing a lot of this right now happening in the church at large. Many who have desired to enter into a deeper work, who have come to know Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, who will reveal his Father as the only true God, they are facing this right now. Why? Because the corporate body feels threatened. Because if we get back to the message of the only true God, then they must separate from the ecumenical mindset that is the cornerstone of evangelical Christianity. Now, we need to look a little more carefully. Let's take a look at what the scripture says, speaking of Jesus in Isaiah 53. It states that he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, and the Jews of his time hid their faces from him. Will we experience the same when the character of Christ is manifested in those who truly believe? That is, the real remnant church, not the one that professes to be so, but the true remnant church. Now, the scripture plainly teaches in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And further we read in the same chapter, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. But we need to understand, folks, we cannot trust in the flesh. We cannot put our trust in man or in princes. We have to put our trust completely in God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He has said he will be our greatest advocate and our best friend if we enter into a rest with him. When all others forsake us, he will be true. Now, friends, the suffering of Job, I am convinced through a careful reading of the scripture over the last 24 years, is to be repeated in the end. The picture we see presented in Job is for our learning and our preparation. We will face the loss of possessions, property, friends, family, health, and possibly life itself during the shaking of the church. And the question now becomes, are we ready? I hope so, because the shaking is happening right now. The sinners in Zion are being sifted out. And only those who are abiding in Christ, who are allowing him to transform them in mind, character, and personality, are going to be the ones standing, the ones who are partaking of the divine nature, not the ones who are playing church, Not the ones who have the veneer of false piety. No, only those who have a true transformation of mind. So, what is this preparing us for? It's preparing us for the great test that is upon us, that will begin first at the house of God. And those who pass the test will be prepared for a great work. You see, friends, the loud cry is coming to the church right now. The question is, are we going to hear it? Are we going to heed it? And are we going to move forward as true Sabbath keepers? You see, that is the final test. The Sabbath is indeed the true final test. But friends, I'm going to tell you right now, it's not about which day of the week you go to church. That's incidental. Yes, it will apply. But I'm going to tell you, if your heart and mind have not been transformed by the renewing power of Christ in you, the hope of glory, you will switch from number 7 to number 1. Even though all this while you have been proclaiming number 7. Absent of a true conversion, the man will capitulate. This is what happened to Peter. 3+ years with Jesus. And when the test truly came to him, he became a coward. Because he was relying on his own courage, his own strength, and not the strength of the Spirit working in and through him. Friends, if you have not prepared for what is to come, you need to do so now. Even if, again, it means pausing this video, taking time out to reflect, to pray, to repent, to confess, and be consecrated unto the Lord. Friends, I invite you to do so now. You might not have another chance. The test might come to you before you even realize it. And if we are not truly converted, we will be shaken out. When the time comes, God's faithful will be put to the test like faithful Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You see, we read in chapter 1 that they were without blemish. They were without fault. They allowed one particular thing to reform them completely, and that was obedience, but also obedience to health reform. Now, I have another talk about that, and I would encourage you to go onto YouTube and watch that. But at the end of the day, they obeyed all the commandments of God. They had the patience of the saints. They had the faith of Jesus, the Son of the only living and infinite God. That is why, when the king Nebuchadnezzar told them, "Hey, I'm going to give you another chance," they effectively said, "We don't need another chance. Do your worst." And when they were cast in, there was nothing left to burn. That is why they stayed alive. Sin had been purged out of their lives completely. They were Sabbath keepers. And we are told in Testimonies, Volume 6, page 350, if we obey the Sabbath commandment from the heart, we will obey all of the commandments. And they were truly commandment keepers, not to gain salvation, but rather because they had a resting faith in the only begotten Son of God. During the little and great times of trouble that are soon to be upon us, the nations will come against God's people, as described now in chapter 30 of the verse of Job, and the book of Job, in particular verses 9 and 10. "And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face." Friends, what Job is lamenting here is a foreshadowing of what is going to come to the truly faithful, the ones who are truly dead to self, such that the spirit in them increases and their life individually decreases. And friends, we have to stay connected. We have to stay connected to the power source day in and day out, and that is Jesus Christ. Upon the first moment of waking in the day, friends, commit your lives to Christ so that you might put on the armor of God and move forward through the day. You see, the Christian life is a battle and it's a march. So that means we have to put on armor. And all too many folk want to go to this battle and this march dressed in common, ordinary clothing. But we have been told to put on armor. Then you have the opposite that want to put on the armor and yet they fail to report for duty. Friends, don't be either one of those. Be the one who puts on his armor and shows up, salutes smartly, and says, "Lord, wherever you send me today, I will go. I lay all my plans at your feet. Do with me as you will. I am a vessel that you might fill and pour out wherever you may need to do so." We also read in Revelation 12, 17 and 13, 7, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." You see, the dragon is wroth with God's church. And he, just like the church, has a message that is going to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And I'm really sad to report that I think that particular message is gaining a stronger foothold today than the actual message that God has given to the church for them to share with the world to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And you know why, friends? Because the church itself has not been converted. The church has not received this message and held on to it, especially in today's modern day. The church today is trying to simply be another organization within the Babylonian system in which it operates. These things ought not be. Despite all the suffering, all the false accusations, all the doubts in Job's mind, and the questions he's posed to God, we have a serious question to now ponder. Has Job sinned or compromised his integrity? I believe the answer is an unequivocal no throughout the entire book. Again, now remember, friends, he did not have a written revelation, and therefore he did not understand all that was taking place. We, however, have no excuse. We cannot plead ignorance. We have seen how God has worked through the ages, through the scripture, through history, in our own lives. In other words, we are now called to a higher standard than was Job. You know, oftentimes we want to try to relegate ourselves to the point of, well, God doesn't expect as much of me as he did of King David, or of Moses, or of Paul, or of Peter. Rubbish, friends. He expects more. To whom much has been given, much is required. And we, outside of walking with the Lord himself, have received so much more. Not only through the scriptures, not only through the unfolding of history and seeing all these things come to pass, but also the pen of inspiration through the testimonies of Ellen White. Jesus speaking to the prophet. Friends, we cannot forego that. Now, let's take a look at the overarching, bigger picture purpose, shall we? The prophet has written in the book Education, "By his patient endurance, Job vindicated his own character, and thus the character of him whose representative he was." Notice what's going on here. A vindication of the character of God. Notice this was not about Job, but rather about what was going on behind the scenes. The accuser came into the councils of heaven and didn't blame Job, but rather blamed God. Tried to accuse God of being unfair, unjust, not playing the game the way it's supposed to be played. Now, let's read in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68, and we'll see a better delineation of this. "The plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. And that's what the book of Job does, friends. It vindicates God's character before the universe. It is a picture to show you and me that it can be done. If, and only if, all is surrendered on the altar. And the only thing that is left is the Spirit of Christ working in and through us. Throughout Job's trials, whether by the accusations of Satan or the false understanding of Job's friends, it was God's character that was being maligned. In essence, God was and continues to be on trial. In fact, if we carefully search our hearts, which are deceitful and desperately wicked, I think we will find that we put God on trial frequently, both knowingly and unknowingly. The whole purpose of the great controversy is to stop the mouth of the accuser and to vindicate God's character to those here on this planet as well as those in the entire universe. They have no idea what we're going through. They're watching some panorama of history going on, but they don't understand it because they've not experienced it. That is why the redeemed from this planet will have a story to tell. They will be a special sort within the kingdom of heaven. Our victory over the trials and temptations that come our way are a testament to the life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. We must be willing to surrender and afflict our souls during this antitypical day of atonement. We know that, in the end, God will reign victorious over sin and the wiles of his once faithful cherub. But friends, God has bowed down. He has humbled himself. Now, you've heard me say this before. God the Father bows to no one. He is in need of nothing. He is supreme. He is the sovereign of the universe, and yet he has capitulated to make himself dependent upon his creation in terms of his ultimate vindication. And he has done that by giving us the gift of his only Son, Jesus Christ, that if we enter into the Sabbath rest that he wishes to give us, we might be transformed. Now, through all of this, I think we need to ask one question, and that is, what happens to the devil in the book of Job? You know, we read this, and I actually took English Lit when I was in my undergraduate years, and we looked at the book of Job, and I remember thinking, what a travesty. The devil appears and then disappears after chapter 2. He gets away with everything. What an injustice that has been done. And then the Lord opened my eyes a few years ago. He basically said, there's so much more. I never tell a story without giving you the ending. Read a little more deeply there, young man. So I said, okay, Lord. I'll look at this a little more carefully. So we'll look at chapter 41 a little more carefully. In verses 1 through 4, the Lord asks Job, can you defeat Leviathan? In verses 18 through 27, the Lord alludes to him as the invincible Leviathan. In other words, try as you might, Job. You might be the strongest human on earth. We know he wasn't. But you might be the strongest human on earth. You might be the most intelligent man on earth. But you cannot defeat Leviathan. Only I can. In Job 41, verses 33 and 34, the Lord says, upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. Now listen to this. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now, when we take a look, and we won't go there, but you'll remember in Ezekiel 28, we find that the covering cherub, that is the devil and Satan, fell from grace because iniquity was found in him, lawlessness. And the source of that iniquity was selfishness, that is pride. And here we see that Leviathan is called a king over all the children of pride. Now think about that for a moment. In Isaiah 27:1, we read, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent." What did he call it? A serpent. "Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Notice he is called a serpent. He is called a dragon. Now, when we take a look at this particular term in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew text, the Old Testament, when we compare this word to the term dragon used in Revelation 12, we see it's the same root word and meaning. So what we see here in the book of Job is the Lord shows us that despite the big universal mess that he's in, he is going to contend with Leviathan. And who is Leviathan? The devil himself. The dragon. That serpent of old. The one who is the great accuser of the brethren. Only God, through Christ, can contend with the devil. We should never try to do so. It will only result in sorrow, and in pain, and in needless suffering. Friends, so oftentimes we also allow the devil to get into our own psyche by reminding us of our past. Well, friends, I want to tell you this right here and now. Your past is something you did. It's not who you are. You can start afresh right now. All you need to do is repent. Ask for the Spirit to give you the strength to repent. And then ask for the gift of confession so that you might be laid out completely in consecration. That is how we have victory over evil. Now, I want you to notice here there's redemption going on in the book of Job. The Lord also deals with Job's three friends in such a way as to redeem them from their error and their folly. Yet it is at the hand of Job via sacrifice. Now, before I go any farther, I think we need to talk about why now would Job have a change of mind. You see, Job stops talking at a particular point. And then Elihu has his words to say. And then everybody is silent and the Lord begins to speak. And then he takes Job through a series of questions. Questions Job cannot answer. In fact, if you look at it carefully, God takes him through a series of questions that demonstrates he is the creator. And he starts from day one and he goes all the way through day seven. He demonstrates the idea of rest at the end of it by demonstrating he alone can take care of evil in this world. We simply need to enter into Christ. And of course, Job can't answer these questions. And at the end of the day, he puts his hand on his mouth and he says, "I am but dust and ashes. And what am I even doing standing before the Lord?" But the Lord raises him up because he recognizes his true piety, his humility, not of anything he has done, but rather the Spirit is working in and through him. So now Job is positioned to deal with his friends, and he does so via a sacrifice. And I think, friends, this needs to be a lesson to us, not only now, but in the trials to come. You see, friends, we are here to have a community, to have a fellowship. There might be times when our so-called friends need to be kept at arm's length or even greater. But that doesn't mean we stop praying for them. That doesn't mean that we don't intercede on their behalf. We can be an advocate to them just as Christ is an advocate to us, to his Father. And friends, we should never forego the opportunity of intercessory prayer, especially for those who are close to us, those within our sphere of influence. We are ever to win souls to the camp of the Lord. Friends, we need to understand, the book of Job teaches us this. Only those who have shown themselves safe to save, as did Job, will enjoy the company of their Maker for all eternity. Everything, we need to understand this, everything Job lost was returned twofold at the end, which is a picture that eternity is much greater than this temporal world in which we live. Friends, we need to enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, our Maker, so that we might vindicate the name of the only true God before all of the universe. We have to be safe to save. We have to remember that our mission is to fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. It's now. And worship Him that made. The Lord shall proclaim in the end. Zechariah 3:2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? You see, friends, the accuser of the brethren is waiting to bring us down. We but need to hide ourselves in the feathers of the Almighty, under the shadow of His wing. And He, through Christ, will pluck us out of the fire. And then we will hear the biddings of the Son of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Friends, if this is your desire, I ask you today, while it is today, to repent, to confess, to be consecrated unto the Lord, no longer looking at your trials and your tribulations within the selfish context of me, 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 but rather look outside of yourself. Take a look at the great controversy that is all around you and say, Lord, what would you have me to learn from this so that I might have a complete transformation of character? Friends, if this is your desire today, I ask you to renew your commitment to the Lord. Today, friends, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Today, friends, today is the day of salvation. Amen.